Well, we are going to turn to the scripture at this time. If you're able to, I'm going to invite you to stand for the reading of scripture. We are going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will set aside the intelligence of the intelligent. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish? For since, in God's wisdom, the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of what is preached. For the Jews ask for a sign, and the Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, consider your calling. Not many were wise from a human perspective, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in his presence. It is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God for us, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thank you, Pastor Kate, and good morning, everyone. My name is Lane. I'm one of the pastors here. And so we are in week two of a series where we are looking at the letters that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, 1 and 2 Corinthians. And we've called this series, This is the Way. This is the Way. This may or may not have been connected to my love of Star Wars. Let's just say that it's not. But it is. If you haven't watched The Mandalorian on Disney Plus, there is this group of warriors who they stick to this very this code of honor and ethics. And whenever they do something that's in adherence to this code, they say, "This is the way." And the following warrior will respond, "This is the way." So that might have been a little bit why I named it that, but. The real reason why we're calling it This is the Way is because the people of Christ who were coming about in the first century, they were called people of the way. And the reason why they became to be known as people of the way is because these people that were coming about who were followers of Jesus, who were disciples or apprentices of this man Jesus, they were identifying together, but they weren't identifying by any of the traditional identity markers. They were not people who could be defined by their ethnicity. They were not people who could be defined by their political alignment. They were not people who could be defined by their socioeconomic location. They were people who were defined as something that by something that was transcendent of all of those things, whether Greek or Jew, slave or free, male or female. They were identifying as people of Christ, people who followed in the way of Jesus. So they were known as people of the way. And last week we talked about how this way, being of the way of Christ, is synonymous with being people of the way of love, specifically agape love, this self-sacrificing, servant-oriented, action-oriented kind of love. To be people of the way was to be people of love. So much so that in the first couple lines of the Didache, which was this first century document that was there, it was written by the apostles, that if like, hey, I want to be a part of this church that is of Christ, they would hand you this document. And in it, it said what Jesus called the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God who made you, love your neighbor by doing to them what has been given to you, doing to others what you'd have them do to you, and love your enemy. Those are the first things in the Didache of what it means to be a Christian. We are defined by the way in which we love, and love introduced himself to us in the flesh. Love's name is Jesus. So when we identify as people of Jesus, we are identifying as a people of love. Now, a little context for the city of Corinth as a reminder. Corinth is a Greco-Roman city, and they are the epitome of everything Greco-Roman. They're a port city, so there's lots of trade coming in and out of the city, so it's very affluent. It's also very pluralistic because you have lots of worship and lots of temples dedicated to different Greek and Roman gods. It's also a place where philosophers were known to orate and debate in public. So everything that Greco-Roman culture has to offer, Corinth is the epitome of these things, including their immorality and including ethics that flew in the face of the way of Christ. And so Paul is trying to write to the churches because he's noticing that the Corinthians are questioning his credentialing. They're questioning his authority, and they're beginning to compare him to the wise people of their culture. And they're wondering, is Paul really the guy who's going to spar on the same weight class as some of these great philosophers and thinkers of our day? And Paul's reminding them, listen, we don't play by the same rules that culture plays by. We are in a different game altogether. We are not a people of Corinth or of Rome. We are a people of the way. And he brings in, right at the beginning of this letter, this theme that's going to be present throughout the whole letter, and that is this, that the wisdom of God is perceived as foolishness to humanity. The wisdom of God is perceived as foolishness to humanity, to the world. And I wonder if Corinth is not so different from us. If Corinth is not so different from the church in America, who conflate the way of the world with the way of Jesus, who try to take the principles and the skills and the weapons of our culture and to use them to accomplish the things of the kingdom. But that won't work. See, the way of Jesus is a way that is altogether foolish to the wise of our culture. So Paul is reminding them of this, and I think it's important for us as we head into this year, as we continue in this year, that we remember this. That we are not to conflate the way of the world with the way of Jesus, that the wisdom of Jesus is counterintuitive to our culture. And we are always being formed by something. You are, whether consciously or unconsciously, right? We talked about last week how culture is like water, and we are like fish. And it's really hard for a fish to understand that it is wet, because it is always wet. Everything around it is wet all the time. It doesn't know the difference. It becomes the way that you breathe. But we are people who are not of this world. We are in it, but we are not of it. So the question for us is, are we being formed by the culture around us without knowing it, becoming more and more like the culture around us, being defined by the culture around us? Or are we being formed in the way and likeness of Jesus, who is a wisdom not of this world? So as we explore this idea today, would you pray with me? Jesus, we thank you for the wisdom that you have put on display for us. I ask that as we open the Bible, as we examine your word, as we look to you, that you would reveal to us yourself. Lord, would you give us your wisdom? We invite you, Holy Spirit, speak to us. Fall afresh on us this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so Paul is introducing this concept that the wisdom of God is different than the wisdom of the world. What is foolishness in the eyes of the world will be wisdom to God. And he quotes Isaiah right at the beginning of this passage, and he says, where God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will set aside the intelligence of the intelligent. I love that phrase. I will set aside the intelligence of the intelligent. Remember, they are all things Greco-Roman in Corinth, including this exaltation of intellectual prowess, of philosophical discussion. They've been people who have been immersed in this kind of practice in society, and they're comparing Paul to the orators of philosophy in their culture, and they're questioning, is Paul really smart enough to be leading us? Which is kind of silly, actually, because Paul is incredibly smart. He's borderline genius. Paul is brilliant. We see him actually sparring in the same weight class in Acts 17 as the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers of Athens. And he's baffling them. Paul is no hack. Paul is brilliant, right? I mean, to quote the great theologian Vincini from Princess Bride, you ever heard of Plato, Aristotle, Socrates?
Morons.
I'm kidding. But like, Paul is an intellectual giant. He really is. And he could have taken this letter, he could have taken time in this letter to prove that. He could have debated circles around them in this letter, but he didn't. No, instead, actually, in verse 17, right before this passage, what does he say? He says, I didn't come to preach the gospel with eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. He says, I didn't come to sound smart. That's not what the gospel is. And I'll admit that as a public communicator, I fall under that pressure sometimes. I want to sound smart when I'm up here. I don't know if you knew that, but I want to sound smart. I want you to trust what I'm saying. There's this temptation that I feel like I need to be in the same weight class as our world's best communicators, right? That I need to be able to, you know, go on stage at a TED Talk with Simon Sinek, or, you know, debate with Jordan Peterson, or, you know, inspire you like Maya Angelou. But it's ridiculous for a few reasons. One is I'll never be in the same weight class as those people. Second of all, it's ridiculous because this is not why God has called me unto himself. My intelligence was not God's strategy on how to love and save the world. Thank God, because that would not be a good strategy. No, in fact, his plan for salvation, as prophesied in Isaiah and quoted by Paul, is that he will destroy the wisdom of the wise, that he will set aside the intelligence of the intelligent. Paul is reminding the Corinthians that we are not playing the same game as the surrounding culture, that the wisdom of God is not the wisdom of human beings. And he writes, hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish? And then he goes on and says, the world did not know God through wisdom. Think about that phrase. The world did not know God through wisdom. I cannot help but think of the first temptation of the Garden of Eden, which was what? To eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which was beneficial for gaining wisdom. We want to be knowledgeable. We want to have wisdom. But wisdom apart from the presence of God cannot be wisdom. Any wisdom that leads you away from the abide of the Creator is not wise. Now, this is just the gospel according to Lane, so take it with many grains of salt. But I think that wisdom is actually what knowledge looks like when it becomes loving. That when knowledge is coupled with love, specifically the agape love of Christ, that's when it becomes wisdom.
That's good.
Thank you. it's good for my ego. I appreciate that. But we talked about last week how being people of the way was synonymous with being the people of agape love, this sacrificing, self-servant-oriented love that was put on full display in the cross, which is what Paul says. We did not come to preach with eloquence. We came to preach the cross. This was the full display of Christ's wisdom, which was his knowledge, unrivaled, coupled with perfect love. That's what the cross was. And he says that God has saved those who believe the foolishness of what is being preached. Because the cross indeed looks like foolishness. If there's no context that we're on the other side of the resurrection, right? We love celebrating Easter. To us, the cross seems to make sense. But really, the cross flies in the face of conventional wisdom. Just anecdotally speaking, I think it's probably foolishness to give radical forgiveness if I have not experienced that radical forgiveness for myself. It might seem foolish to love one's enemies when one has not received the love of an enemy or someone that I have called my enemy. There's a practical, embodied, effectual wisdom that we see in the scriptures, right? The Psalms say, taste and see that the Lord is good. The wisdom that we gain from God is not a wisdom that we can just know.
We have to experience it. I cannot give you radical forgiveness that I have not received for myself. I cannot give you an unwarranted, unconditional love that I have not received for myself. This is an abiding wisdom. Our wisdom takes the form of not just knowing, but trusting and obeying. I had a friend of mine recently preach on this, that there is no word for obedience in the Old Testament Hebrew. But there is the word shema, which means to listen and obey. That the two are actually the same thing. That to hear the command of the Lord is to carry it out. There is no separation between what I know and what I do. This is wisdom. Now, he says that it's foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. What is he talking about here? Well, the common schools of Greek philosophy of thought in this time, in this culture, there were the Epicureans and there were the Stoics. Okay, they both kind of had like a different way of thinking about life. The Epicureans were materialists. They believed that all that was real was only what you could perceive, that everything was atoms, that everything was physical, that there was no spiritual realm. I could only what was real is what I can see. And so for them, the idea that Christ would choose suffering did not make sense. Because the Epicureans, because the body and the physical is all we know, we better enjoy it while we have it. We better indulge in pleasure. Anything that feels good must be good. So for them, for someone to choose suffering was foolishness. For those who follow Jesus, we actually choose willingly to participate in suffering. We learn how to suffer well, which is so strange and foolishness to the world. Jesus commands his disciples, if you want to be my disciple and you want to follow me, you got to pick up your cross and follow me daily. That makes it hard for like a sales pitch, right? You want to suffer daily? You want to die to yourself daily? Come and follow me in the Christian faith, right? But this self-sacrificing love, when we have been the benefactors of it, we begin to understand it on a soul level. I have the power to die to self and to love sacrificially because it has been done for me. And in the power of Christ's love, I now have the power to love others. That's when it becomes wisdom. And then there were the Stoics, who actually believed that the material world was something to be transcended, that I actually needed to rise above the body, to rise above the material plane, and that the ultimate good was to leave the body behind and become completely spirit. So the hope of a resurrection, a bodily resurrection, made no sense to these Greeks. You left behind your broken body and then came back to it? You resurrected in bodily form? Why would you want a body when you could be in heaven? And this is part of our Christian hope that is actually really interesting in the West. We tend to lose sight of this as the primary mechanism of our hope. Not that we would be disembodied wisps like Casper that float around with cherubs all day, but actually that creation would be made new, that there'd be a new heavens and a new earth and new bodies, that we would look more like how Eden was intended, with a physical form. This was a radical idea to the Stoics. Okay, so it's foolishness to the Epicureans who think there's only body, and it's foolishness to the Stoics who think that you should leave the body behind, and then it's a stumbling block to the Jews. This word stumbling block is the word scandalon, which is actually where we get the word scandal. It was scandalous to think that the Messiah King of the Jews was somebody who would choose this humiliating path of defeat. How is this the mechanism for Israel's salvation? This makes no sense. Our king should be victorious. Our king should be proud. Our king should be crowned with riches and glory. It makes no sense that the pathway to glory that Christ would choose would be one of suffering and death, specifically on a Roman cross. Rome represented everything offensive to Israel. A worldly power with the spirit of Babylon that overtakes God's people. God's going to allow his Messiah to be crucified by them? Scandalous. No way. You are trying to entrap our young Jewish faithful people to believe something that God would never do. And in Deuteronomy, we see that there's this understanding that anyone who is hung from a tree or a pole specifically was cursed by God. So how could the Messiah, king, be someone who was cursed by God? So it's foolishness to the Greeks. It's a stumbling block, a scandalon, a trap to the Jews. But Paul says it is wisdom for those of us who are being saved. See, it becomes wisdom for us because we experience it ourselves. We know that it doesn't make sense intellectually, but when you receive the power of the cross, when you accept the sacrificial love that was put on display in Jesus, it becomes wisdom. When the creator of the universe, who knows everything, also loves perfectly. That creator knows that in order for death to be defeated, that the author of life must suffer death so that it can be undone. And that creator God, who is perfect and perfectly loving and all-knowing, hung on that cross. He begged that the Father would forgive the very people who were killing him. Foolishness. That he would willingly pour out his blood to atone for people who did not believe him or want to accept him. Foolishness. Friends, the cross is ultimately not just an intellectual exercise. It is how God is revealed to us. God chose to reveal himself to us on the cross. And Paul's wider point is that this overturns all of our expectations of what wisdom looks like. If you ever wondered what wisdom looks like in any situation, you look to the cross, which is so counterintuitive, so humble, requires so much humility. If we ever wonder what the extent of God's love for us is, we look to the cross, where he put that love on full display. It is wisdom to those of us who are being saved because we know it's how we know God. It's how we see God. Wisdom alone never got us to know God. But Christ closed the gap in his sacrificial love. That's how we know God. There's this quote from a biblical scholar that I thought was really powerful. I just wanted to read it, by Richard B. Hayes. He says, God has revealed in Christ another kind of wisdom that radically subverts the wisdom of this world. God has chosen to save the world through the cross, through the shameful and powerless death of the crucified Messiah. If that shocking event is the revelation of the deepest truth about the character of God, then our whole way of seeing the world is turned upside down. Everything has to be reevaluated in light of the cross. I love that final thought. Everything has to be reevaluated in light of the cross. Because the people of Corinth, they want Paul to be a hero of the faith that can compete with the heroes of culture, especially intellectually. But Paul's trying to remind them that we need to subvert those expectations, that it is not our wisdom, our possession of knowledge that is the gospel. Because they saw wisdom as not only having knowledge, but being able to communicate it. And the way that Christians communicate wisdom is not through oration. The way we communicate our wisdom is not through debate. Our wisdom is made evident not only in our speech, but in the way that we love. Our wisdom is effectual. Now, words matter a lot. They really do. Don't let anyone tell you any differently. But if words are where we stop, it's not wisdom. It's just knowledge. And Paul writes later that wisdom, or that knowledge, puffs up. But it's love that builds up. Is it loving? And I love that in the second section of this passage, Paul actually insults them to their face, which is kind of funny. I think there's humor all over the Bible. We're just kind of removed from it. But he says, brothers and sisters, consider your calling. Not many of you were wise from a human perspective. That's rude, man. Not many powerful, not many noble of birth. But instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is significant and despised, insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in his presence. It is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became the wisdom of God for us, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. I think this is good news, even though it's kind of an insult, right? Because sometimes I feel like I'm just smart enough to know how foolish I am. And Paul throws this shade, and he's like, listen, not a lot of you are smart. I get it. Not a lot. I'm looking at a drawer full of not so sharp knives, right? There's a lot of sporks and spoons and twisty straws. Not a lot of sharp knives. But that's okay. That's okay, because God has chosen what is foolish in the eyes of the world to shame the intelligent and the strong. It's okay that we're not smart, because we don't need to be smart to preach the gospel. You do not need to be intelligent or powerful or rich to preach the gospel. You just need to trust and obey. You need to be those who are willing to give the love that has been so graciously given to us. That's wisdom. And God will oppose the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Listen, Jesus was hands down, in my opinion, my limited non-expert opinion, I think Jesus was the most intelligent person to ever walk the earth. Amen. But it wasn't the Sermon on the Mount that rescued humanity. The cross did that. The cross alone saved us. Listen, friends, we can know our Bible inside and out. We can memorize scripture. We can argue theology. We can research Second Temple Judaism until we're blue in the face. We can stand on a stage and recite the entire Sermon on the Mount from memory. But listen, without the substance of God's love, it's not wisdom. And it's not loving. Our wisdom is an embodied agape love. Without the power that is on display on the cross, it's not the gospel. If it needs eloquence, it's not worth our time. For people of the way, our wisdom is not found in our degrees, it's found in our relationship to Christ. Being people of the way does not stop at understanding. In fact, I constantly bump up against the limits of my understanding when it comes to comprehending the love of God. But in wisdom, I can emulate the love of God by observing what he has done to and for me and sharing that wisdom with others. That's how I practice wisdom. Friends, my pastoral word for you this morning is this. The most beautiful and impressive thing about you is not your financial success. It's not your investment portfolio. It's not how many degrees you have. It's not how handsome or lovely you are, although you're quite much those things. It's not how smart you are. It's not how much you can deadlift. The most beautiful and impressive thing about you is that you belong to the Creator of the universe, and that you are being rescued and loved and redeemed in his presence. Your biggest contribution to the world is nothing that you could have learned or accumulated or achieved. Your greatest contribution to the world, the thing that lights up every dark room that you walk into, is the grace of God, which was a gift to you. Put on full display through that act of sacrificial love on the cross. So Paul says, let no one boast. Let the one boast, boast in Christ alone. Friends, the wisest thing you could ever do is love someone the way Christ has loved you. That's the wisest thing you could ever do. And this is where we really need to seek transformation, right? This is why we talk about spiritual formation as one of our core values, because we are constantly being formed by the waters of our culture. We are constantly swimming upstream the wisdom of this world. And this year, we're going to have plenty of opportunities and temptations to take the methods of our world, to take the weapons of our world, to take the wisdom of our world, and try to fight a battle that is not ours. We must not be formed by the culture. We must be formed in Christ, abiding in his agape, abiding in his love, and allowing that to transform us so that our responses to the evil and chaos of the world become this counterintuitive wisdom that the world would call foolish. That we would extend radical grace and forgiveness to those who don't deserve it. That we would love those who would call us their enemies. That we would give flourishing and hope to a world that does not want to receive it. This is wisdom. And it is foolish. But because of this, it is so wise. And this is why we talk about moving from fear to love. Because our culture is hardwired to make us be formed in fear, to want us to put our dukes up, to be defensive, to fight fire with fire. But we have to be formed in the way of love, to love our God who made us, to love our neighbor as ourselves, and to love our enemies. And that love, that agape, the only way we know that love is through the cross. And that is why every week we come to communion. The Didache also outlines that people are to do this every week. So I didn't just pull it out of the air. It said it somewhere. But I think the reason why I find it so helpful is because I am two things. I am proud and I am forgetful. I am often tempted as I go about my life to do it by my own wisdom, to do it by my own conventional strength, to do things my own way. And what's so helpful for me to come back to this every week is that I remember that what I deem as wisdom is foolish in the eyes of God. That real wisdom looks like love. That the wisest being in the universe chose to sacrificially lay down his life for me, to forgive me, even if I would spit in the face of that act of love. That's Christ. And I think it's fitting that we as Christians look at the bread, the body of Christ, and the juice, the blood of Christ, and we actually physically consume it. Christ says, if you abide in me, my love will abide in you. We have to receive the love of Christ into our being so that it forms us, that it changes us, redeems us into the kind of people he has created us to be. So if you, friends, if you follow the way, if you are those who are being apprenticed and discipled by Jesus, if you have committed your life to being his student, to being a child of God, this is a moment for us to participate in an ancient form of worship. And if you have not chosen to make that commitment, I want you to know, I am really glad that you are here. And so is she. Really glad that you are here. But I'm also going to ask that for this part of the service, that you not participate in this aspect of worship. And that's not to exclude you. We're so glad that you're here. We just want to elevate this, that this represents the biggest commitment a person can make to Jesus, to receive his love and forgiveness and to take in the sacrifice of Christ so that we can exhibit it to others. This is everything. So on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it and he gave thanks. And he said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood in the new covenant shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me." We're just going to take 2 minutes here and we're going to pray. And I want you to reflect on what you just did. I want you to reflect on the sacrificial, servant-oriented love that has been so freely given to you. And I want you to contemplate and have gratitude for that. And then I want you to pray for the Holy Spirit to fall on you anew, to fill you afresh with the power of that love for others. Remembering that the wisest thing you could do is to give to others the same love that you have received. Jesus, we come before you now, and we ask that you'd speak to our hearts and minds. Holy Spirit, would you fill this room? Fall on us afresh. We love your presence, God. May we be formed by it, by you, and not formed by the world. In your name we pray. Amen.